We come back once more to a consideration of the words that are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, we are considering this from the standpoint of our knowledge and our assurance of this great fact. We've already seen how it comes to pass, but we are concerned that we should, all who claim to be Christian, should really know that we are the children of God. This is the great gift of salvation, that we are not only forgiven and reconciled to God, wonderful though that is, but that God adopts us into his family. And by means of this new birth and the new nature which he gives us, makes us his own children. We become partakers of the divine nature itself. And therefore, there can be nothing more important than that we should be quite certain of this. It's important from every conceivable standpoint in connection with the Christian life. And we are therefore examining ourselves in the light of this statement. And having considered our relationship to the Son and to the Father, we are now considering our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And there are many, many tests that are provided for us by the New Testament itself with regard to this very matter. And the one we are examining at the moment is this one. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children or the sons of God. And therefore, we are trying to discover whether we can say honestly that we are being led by the Spirit. And again, here is a very great subject, and we've had to subdivide it, but we are at the moment dealing with this particular aspect of it. That the Spirit, when he leads us, as the Apostle has just told the Romans, invariably leads us to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, that is the context in which he introduces this notion of our being led by the Spirit of God. Here it is. The 12th and 13th verses of Romans 8 are these. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you see, one of the best tests for discovering whether we are truly being led of the Spirit is, are we mortifying the deeds of the body? Or as he puts it in Colossians 3, are we mortifying our members which are on the earth? This is the great subject of mortification of sin, mortification of the flesh, mortification of the body. And in handling this, we decided that the best way of classifying the matter here is to look at it, first of all, from the negative standpoint, and then from the positive standpoint. Now, we looked at it from the negative standpoint last week. It is so important we should have the whole idea in our minds as well as the details. So many go wrong in the Christian life because they get involved and immersed in details. They miss the wood because of the trees and are therefore in confusion. Now, we've considered the negative aspect. There are certain great resounding commandments in the New Testament we've seen. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Put off the old man. Abstain from every form of evil. Keep under the body. Make no provision for the flesh, and so on. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and so on. Now, we've looked at them. And having done that, we can now look at the matter positively. And this, of course, is equally vital and equally essential. There's always this balance in the New Testament. You get the positive and the negative. The tendency today is to ignore negatives. Well, we started with them for that reason, in order to put extra stress upon it. But you don't merely deal with this subject in a negative manner, because if you do, well, you just become a moralist. You just become an ethical person, and you rarely cease to be a Christian. Now, this is important for this reason, that I've no doubt at all, that a great deal of the license and the appalling flagrant sinfulness that is so evident in the world at the present time is partly, and only partly, but it is partly, a reaction against a false kind of Christianity which had preceded it. There is nothing more important, I sometimes think, than that we should be able to draw a distinction between Christianity and Victorianism. Victorianism was very often not only not Christianity, but almost its exact opposite. It had degenerated very largely into a kind of legalism. And people were only aware of the negative side of Christianity, and it had become a law, and they didn't know why they should carry it out. They hadn't any joy as they did so. It was repressive and made people miserable rather than joyful. Well, that's not Christianity. And that is why I say that we don't stop merely at the negatives, but we go on to the positive. And in many ways, of course, the positive is the more important of the two. Now let me put it to you in terms of an analogy. If there is an infection about, I mean now in a physical sense, if there is an infection of anything you like, influenza, typhoid fever, smallpox, doesn't matter which, whenever there is an infection, there are two good rules which we should always be putting into practice. And the first is, avoid contact with any such case. Avoid exposing yourself to infection. That's common sense, isn't it? That's why when there are these epidemics, it's good not to go into overheated places where there are too many people present. And so on. You avoid infection. But that's the negative aspect. There's a second rule, and the second rule is more important, as I say, than the first. And that is, build up your resistance. Because if you really did build up your resistance as you should, you would really be able to walk even into the midst of the infection. You wouldn't do so because you've got common sense. But if you actually have built up your resistance, well, you could do so, to put it at its lowest, with very much less danger to yourself than you could otherwise. Well, now then, there is this second aspect of this matter. There is this positive aspect of the teaching concerning the mortification of the flesh. You avoid every appearance of evil. Yes, but in addition to that, and over and above that, because we've still got to live in the world. You see, we don't become monks. Now, that was the error of monasticism. They looked at the negative only. Avoid infection. So you avoid infection by becoming a monk or an anchorite. You build a great wall around yourself. You don't mix with the world. You're not subject to the temptation, to the infection of sin, and therefore you're going to be a holy man. But it didn't work. The second thing, I think, is therefore much more important. We don't go out to the world. We've still got to go on living in it. However careful we are in avoiding infection, well, you can't get right away from it. You can't live in a glass house. So the thing to do is to build up your resistance. Make yourself strong. So that as the germs attack you and try to infect you, you can throw them back. All your spiritual antibodies are present in large numbers, and the infecting agent stands no chance when it comes along in your direction. Well, now that is the kind of approach that we find put before us so constantly in the New Testament teaching. So I'll put it like this. How do we do this positively? Well, again, let me divide it up into general and particular. I divide it like that because the New Testament divides it like that, and I think it's a good classification. General. What's this? Well, if you want a text, here it is. Put on the new men. We've been told negatively to put off the old men. Well, you know, put on the new men. You don't remain naked, as it were. You're not just a negative person who's got rid of all this other, and there you are naked. Not at all. Put on the new men. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are two points, it seems to me, under this general heading that are stressed in the New Testament teaching. And the first is this. I build up myself, I build up my resistance, I put on the new men by making certain and sure that my thinking is spiritual thinking. Now, you see why I divide into general and particular. Before you consider doing anything at all, you've got to think straightly. And half the battle in the Christian life is to learn how to think, and to think in a spiritual manner. Now, let me give you the two great statements of that which we have in the New Testament. The first is in, again, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may know what is that good and perfect will of God. Now, what a statement. Don't be conformed to this world. Well, what then? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect will of God. And then the second statement of this is to be found in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 4 and verse 23. He says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old men, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he goes on to say, and that you put on the new men. But you see, the point of concision is the being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, that's a wonderful phrase, that. The renewing of the mind, the renewing of the spirit of the mind. There's a great deal talk today about psychology, but it's very pathetic. If you really want psychology, come to the Bible. Here's analysis. You see, the Bible draws a distinction between the mind and the spirit of the mind. And there's nothing more important than the spirit of the mind. What's he mean? Well, I'm trying to put it like this, that this is the way in which you think. Now, you can imagine a number of minds. Imagine, if you like, a number of brains. The brain, in a sense, is an instrument. It's an organ of the body, and a very wonderful one. Now, the thing that really differentiates men from men is not so much the amount of brain, or even the consistency, the constitution as such. The thing that really differentiates between men and men is the spirit of the mind. It's that controlling power and factor that organizes the activity. That's the thing that makes one man a great man and greater than other people, the spirit of the mind. And therefore, you see, when a man becomes a Christian, what really happens to him is that he is changed and renewed in the spirit of his mind. He's still got the same brain as he had before. When a dull man becomes a Christian, he doesn't become a clever man. When a man who's a very poor thinker becomes a Christian, he doesn't become a great thinker. The instrument is not changed. He's still got the same brain. He's still got the same powers and the same faculties. What's changed then? Oh, what is changed is the spirit of the mind, the direction which is given to it, the organizing ability, this central control that uses all this in a different way from the way in which it was used before, the spirit of your mind. Now, there it is. You see, so the apostle puts it like this. Don't be conformed, he says, to this world. That's another way of saying, don't live and don't be governed by the way of the world, the mind of the world, the outlook of the world. Don't allow your thinking to be determined by newspapers and television. That's it in its modern form. Don't be governed by the thing to do. Don't be governed by fashion. That's how the world lives. Conform to this world. The apostle's very fond of saying this. He says it in Ephesians 2:2. You were he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein formerly ye walked according to the course of this world, the merry-go-round of life, doing what everybody else does, being governed by these few men who control the means of propaganda and who determine life and fashion. And people live like sheep, dictated to by these powers that be, that are in control of these mechanisms that control the thinking and the mind and the outlook of the world. Oh, says Paul, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the first thing. You've got to be changed in the spirit of your mind. Now, the interesting thing that's before us is this, that you notice that he puts all this in the form of a command. He doesn't say, now, because you are Christians, you are of necessity completely changed in and transformed in your mind or in the spirit of your mind. There is a sense, I say, in which that is true, but it isn't a complete process. What happens in the rebirth, the regeneration, is that the principle is put there. But then you and I have to develop it and have to apply it. It's not done for us. It's not done automatically. We don't just let go and let it happen to us. Be ye transformed. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's obviously something that you and I control, otherwise it would not be addressed to us as a command. And there's nothing more pathetic than the people who believe in a sort of passivity, and that all you have to do is to stop thinking, stop doing anything at all, and it's all going to be done for you. It's not true. We've got to take ourselves in hand in this whole matter of thinking. That's the purpose of reading the Bible. It teaches us how to think, and we've got to learn to think in this manner. And it's a very wonderful thing that we are even called upon to do such a thing at all. But that is what the New Testament holds out to us. Take another way in which the Apostle puts it. He is writing to the Corinthians in that first epistle of his and in the second chapter, and he points out that the princes of this world didn't know our Lord. There he was before them, but they didn't know him. None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What was the matter with them? Well, the whole trouble with them was that they didn't know how to think. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, spiritually apprehended. But, he says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He's got a way of estimating. He's got a way of understanding. Yet he himself is judged of no man. In other words, the man of the world looks at the Christian, he says, what's gone wrong with him? Developed a religious complex. He's gone soft. He's thinking in a different way. And he doesn't understand this. It seems to him to be the height of folly. Ah, says Paul, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And then this astounding statement, but we have the mind of Christ. Now that's it. And what he's exhorting us to do is this, is to make certain that all our thinking is Christian and spiritual. Don't live in compartments, he says. Don't think that you're only a Christian when you're in a chapel, and then you live an entirely different life when you go out into the world. Here you are, you come to chapel, you're unlike your colleagues whom you'll be with tomorrow in business. But then when you go on Monday to them, you're one of them, there's no difference. But there must be, says Paul. You must look at everything from a different standpoint. That doesn't mean you've got to be awkward or angular or anything like that, but it does mean that all your thinking and outlook is different from that other man's. and you've got to apply it everywhere. You don't conform to pattern, because you have been made conformable unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and your desire is to be made more and more conformable unto him. Now then, here it is. We must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Our thinking must be spiritual thinking. And if only we put that into practice, it would save us from many troubles and many pitfalls. You see, we are not as Christians simply people who try to remember, what have I got to do next? What am I not to do? What am I to do? No, no. That's under the law. What you do is this. You say, I am a Christian, therefore. And you begin to think as a Christian. You've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, let me go on and show that more clearly in my second heading under this general division of the positive aspect of the mortification of the body. Having put it in general by saying that we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds, I'll put it like this. That means that we always start from this presupposition, that we are always aware of the ultimate end and aim and object of salvation. That's the thing. I think that's where we go wrong. Why are we saved? What is the end and object and purpose of salvation? Now, here is the thing, you see, that is put before us in the New Testament. It isn't merely that we should be forgiven. We're all concerned about forgiveness, and rightly so. There's nothing more terrible than not to know that your sins are forgiven. But salvation isn't only forgiveness. That's negative. What else? Well, we are not saved merely to be made happy. Salvation does make us happy, but that's not its object. That's not the end. That's not the ultimate objective. But you see, so many turn Christianity into a cult. And that's why Christianity is so often competing with the cults. They offer happiness. They offer immediately deliverance from all our problems. You'll never worry again if you take this up. You'll never be ill and so on and so forth. That's the cult. But that's not Christianity. Well, what is the ultimate end and object of Christianity? Well, let the New Testament answer the question for itself. You've got it in the very first chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Here is the angel speaking to Joseph. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's more than delivering them from the condemnation of their sins. That is more than delivering them from the guilt of their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Now let us go to the first epistle of John, and there you'll have a wonderful commentary on that statement, which puts it so clearly. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, that's the comprehensive statement, and it's right. So you see, if he stops at forgiveness, he hasn't destroyed the works of the devil. Man was made perfect. And it is the devil that has made him sinful and imperfect and brought all the other consequences. If our Lord has come to undo and to destroy and nullify the works of the devil, well, then he's got to restore men to a position of perfection. And that is the ultimate end and object of salvation. The object of salvation is not to save us from hell alone and just leave us outside the gate that goes to hell. Not at all. It's to put you into heaven. We mustn't look at these things negatively. Listen to the apostle going on and putting this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Or listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Of course. Or take that glorious statement of it that we had in that reading at the beginning from the Epistle to Titus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation of the pure unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? Why did he die on the cross? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now that is the end and object of salvation. Or listen to it in perhaps what is the most glorious statement of all in this respect, where the Apostle Paul deals in Ephesians 5 with the relationship between husbands and wives. And this is how he puts it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's why our Lord gave himself for the church. Not simply that we might not be punished, that's the first step only, and the negative. But his real object is that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without any blemish at all. Now, all I'm arguing is this, that the man who's been renewed in the spirit of his mind is a man who always realizes that. And he ever keeps it in the forefront of his mind. He's not painfully trying to remember what he's to do and what he's not to do. He keeps this in his mind. That's what it means by saying, put on the new man. That's what it means by saying, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, now then, let me go on to the particular, and I'll show you how this great central principle is worked out in detail. The first heading, therefore, under the particular division is this. That I have, therefore, in the first instance, to understand my position spiritually. You see, I'm now talking to myself. I'm saying, you're a Christian. You're entirely different. You're a new man, and so on. Now then, what does this mean? Well, now then, I've got to understand my position in a spiritual sense. And what do I say to myself? Well, this is what I say. You are a new creature. You are a new creation. You're not simply a man who's trying to live a better life than you used to live before. You're a new man. You've been made a child of God. Unto them that received him gave he power to become the children of God. Now, you see, this is the positive way of looking at this. I'm not painfully there trying to discover how much and how near I can go to the world. I dismiss all that kind of thinking. That's carnal thinking. That's worldly thinking. That's being conformed to this world. I say, look here, you're a child of God. An entirely new being. You've been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That's what you were before. You're now born of God. Very well. What does this tell me about myself? Well, let the great apostle answer again in the Epistle to the Romans. How am I to live in the light of this? If I'm a new man, if I'm born of God, if I'm a joint heir with Christ and all the rest of it, well, now then, how am I to live? Well, says the apostle, you are what you are because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Very well. Does that mean, therefore, that, well, I'm saved, I'm all right. I can never be separated from the love of God, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I like. I'm saved, I'm delivered, I'm free. No, says Paul, that's the lie of the devil. What shall we say then? Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then listen, here's an appeal to your reason, to your logic. How can we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that's a little bit of instruction to the man who was told to renew himself in the spirit of his mind. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, say things like that to yourself. Say, I am a new man. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that I am dead to sin. How am I dead to sin? Well, I am dead to sin in this respect, that I am now in Christ. I'm not merely forgiven and then left to myself. No. I'm given a new nature, and more than that, I am a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, I'm a member of the body. There is a unity prevailing here, and I'm in him. Very well, because I am in Christ, it's true to say this of me, that I have been crucified with Christ. When he was crucified, I was crucified. I died with him. He died, I died. He was buried, I was buried. He is risen, I'm risen. He is with the Father, I'm with the Father. That's the argument. Now, this is spiritual thinking. And if only we all persistently thought like that, our problem would be largely solved. Now, you and I have got to do all this. We've got to do this thinking. You don't wait for some experience suddenly to deliver you. No. You work it out. You think this for yourself. You listen to the logic and you see the reasonableness of it and you agree that it's true. Now, this is the great profound teaching of the New Testament about this very matter. I am dead to sin in this sense, that I no longer belong to the territory and the dominion of sin. The apostle puts it specifically in the 14th verse of that 6th of Romans, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. It means this, that we, with Christ, have died to the law. He was made of a woman, he was made under the law. But by dying on Calvary's hill, he fulfilled the law in every respect. He'd already fulfilled it positively in his obedience. He there bears its ultimate penalty. And all who have died with him and in him have finished with the law as a means of condemnation. It cannot condemn us any longer. We are absolutely free. Therefore, there is there now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Yes, but because we are dead to the law, we are dead to the whole power of sin. That doesn't mean that you can't sin again, but it does mean that you are taken out of that realm. Christ came into the realm of sin. He's no longer there. He's gone out of it, and in him we are out of it. Now then, this is what we've got to say to ourselves. The whole world is still in the realm of sin. It belongs to it. And do what it will, it still belongs there. A man who's not a Christian can be a highly moral man, but he's still under sin, he's under the law, he's under the dominion of sin and Satan. Doesn't matter what he does with himself, that is his realm, and he remains there until he becomes a Christian. But the Christian is no longer there. The Christian has been taken out of that. He is not under the realm of sin any longer. He is in this realm of God and of Christ and of light. Not only that, you see, he is a man who is, because of this new position, he is one who is destined to be ultimately conformed to the image of God's Son. That is God's purpose for us, nothing less. Again, let the apostle put it to us. We know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are destined for God. We are destined for the glory. Nothing less. This is what it means to be a Christian. You see, the man who's conformed to this world thinks like this. Well, now I'm going to work for a certain number of years, and then I hope to retire, and then I'm going to relax and to enjoy myself. I'll be able to buy certain things, I'll be able to do certain things. That's his outlook, and he never gets beyond it. And everything, therefore, that he does is determined and governed by that, saves a certain amount of money, is careful in this respect and that respect, handles his cards properly, as we put it, because there is his plan for himself. But you say to him, well, then, of course, you'll have to die sometime. Oh, but he says, that's being morbid. I don't consider things like that. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. No, no, he doesn't go any further. He stops there. There's his worldly thinking. And everything he does is conformable to that. Then, of course, there are any number of gradations within that. He may think that the essence of good living, and they all want to live a good life from their standpoint. One man is highly moral. He doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, and so on. But another man, in the same category exactly, the good life to him is, well, as one of them said recently on the television, the basis of real culture and of the good life is good food and good drink. Well, very well, but it was a highly intelligent man who said that. Don't forget that. A highly intelligent man said that, and said it very seriously. He meant it. And if you read the more intelligent weekly journals, you'll notice that they're giving increasing space to food and drink. This is the basis of culture, we are told. The real, good, full, cultured life. Then, of course, with your food and your drink, art and so on. All right, but that's the worldly way of thinking. That's being conformed to this world. And I say it has all gradations in it, from highly moral living to loose, immoral, and dissolute living. But it is all conformed to this world. But the Christian is entirely and altogether different in his thinking. He's not conformed to this world, he's transformed by the renewing of his mind. And he says, I'm only a pilgrim in this world. I'm only a stranger here. This is not all. This is something I pass through. This is an evil world. I am a child of God. Heaven is my home. I am making in the direction of heaven. My ambition is not just to plan out that life I like to live in this world. I am meant to be conformable to the image of God's Son. The Son of God came into the world to deliver me from that, even at its best, and to prepare me for this. Now are we the sons of God. That's how John puts it, isn't it, in his first epistle, in the third chapter. This is it, and this is Christian thinking. This is being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath beholded, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Didn't understand him, and it shouldn't understand us. We are the sons of God now. We doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you see, there's only one conclusion to draw from that. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's what spiritual thinking means. Not sitting down in passivity waiting for things to be taken out of your life. No, no. Say to yourself, I am a child of God. Start your day like this. Address yourself. Pull yourself together. Remind yourself as to who you are. That's my second heading, in a sense, which is, according to Romans 6:11, reckon ye yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's this reckoning mean? Well, some people turn it into a kind of cuism, that you say to yourself, I am dead to sin. I'm never going to sin anymore. Sin has no more power over me. And you sort of try and work up your courage by saying that as a kind of incantation to yourself. It doesn't mean anything of the sort at all. It means recognize, realize, that you are actually dead to the realm of sin and its power, because you have died with Christ. It's not that you try to persuade yourself that there's no power of sin in you. It doesn't mean anything of the sort. It is a fact. The man who is in Christ has died to the law. He's died to sin. He doesn't belong to that realm. He's in this other realm. Reckon ye therefore yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's it. Because you know this about yourself, live accordingly. If you believe this, you can't live like that. If you believe that this is what you are as a Christian, and that's what you're going to be, well, you'll be preparing for it for all your worth. I close by putting it in some famous words which we all can understand. Lord Nelson was a very profound psychologist. And on the morning of the Battle of Trafalgar, he didn't send out a long list of rules and regulations telling men what not to do and what to do. He knew that there was only one thing to say to them, and it was this: England expects that every man this day will do his duty. England expects. That was enough. And that is what the New Testament says to us. Realize who you are. God expects. Heaven expects. The country you belong to expects that you, this day, will do your duty. That you won't be conformed to this world, you don't belong to it. That's the enemy. That's not England, that's France. England expects. Well, very well. Heaven expects. And you don't belong to this world and the devil and hell and all that's going to corruption and destruction. You belong to that realm. Very well. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. How do you start your day, my friend? How do you walk along the street? Do you say, now I mustn't let myself down, I mustn't fall into sin? If you do that, you're already defeated. You're a negative man. You're looking at things negatively. And you're interested in your own little bit of morality. No, no. Start by saying, I'm a child of God. I'm one for whom Christ died in order that I might be made conformable to his image. I belong to the family of heaven. I'm going to stand before my Father, and I'm his representative while I'm here. Because of that, therefore, I'm going to walk down that street wherever I go as one who is worthy of his Father. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're a child of God. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with him. You're risen with him. You're alive unto God. And you're going to that everlasting glory. Very well. Amen.